Let's pray. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, unless the Holy Spirit comes and illumines the Scriptures, we grope about like blind men and women, and we do not see what you want us to see and understand what you want us to understand. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening, and grant that from the hallowed pages of Scripture, breathed out by you, that we might once again read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Well, our text for tonight is in Galatians chapter 2 and verses 19 through 21. Verse 19, Galatians chapter 2. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Well, I have to confess that at some point in my life, actually my much younger life, I was a fan of Doctor Who. There are probably three who know what I'm talking about. But let me explain. This is a long-running TV program, somewhat sci-fi, somewhat British, somewhat inept. A very cheap budget. You can always see the moving parts behind whatever props are being utilized. But it was the TARDIS, the time machine, that always fascinated me. So even if you've never seen this, let me explain just for a second or two. There is a police box, an old-fashioned British blue police box that whenever you would go to London, possibly in the 60s, maybe the early 70s, it would contain a telephone. You could open a door in the side of it, and there would be a telephone, and you could call the police. And there were very distinguished markers of a period of time. Well, this particular police box, known as the TARDIS, you walked in it, and it was 100 times larger on the inside than it was on the outside. And it could move through time. Not always with a great deal of accuracy. So my question to you is, where would you want to go if you could step back in time for a day and do so in a way that you weren't going to pollute the timeline by doing that, that you could be there in some kind of clandestine fashion and just observe? Where would you go? And no doubt we all have all sorts of answers to that question, but I definitely would want to be in Antioch when Paul and Peter had their public showdown, the Clash of the Titans. It's described for us here in Galatians chapter 2 in the earlier part of the chapter. Antioch is the mission base for Gentile mission and expansion into Europe and beyond. The church in Antioch is more Gentile than Jewish. And Peter, well, Peter has been hanging out with his Gentile buddies. He's been enjoying pork ribs, which I think is what is for supper, and ham sandwiches and bacon. For the first time in Peter's life, I'm pretty sure. He had never tasted this before, and once he got a taste for it, it was pretty good. Until the men of James arrived. James, the Lord's brother and bishop and most important person in the church in Jerusalem, until he arrived and they came up to inspect. This is mother church in Jerusalem. Largely, of course, if not exclusively Jewish. And in this transition period, as they move away from old covenant ceremonial laws to new covenant freedoms, Peter stops eating with his Gentile buddies and moves to a table where there are only converted Jews, ostracizes his Gentile buddies out of fear of what the Jerusalem folk are going to say. You understand this is a form of racism. It's anti-Semitism in reverse. It's anti-Gentilism. It was an enormous issue. It was a huge issue. It's not the racial factor that upset Paul so much, though that in itself was an ugly feature of it. By so doing, Peter was denying the gospel. Because in effect, Peter was saying that in order to be in a right relationship with God, you need to observe some of these ceremonial markers, circumcision and food laws and so on. And as soon as Peter gave that indication, it was a trigger for the Apostle Paul and saw it for what it was. It was a denial of the gospel, and he withstood him face to face. It was a showdown. I don't know about you, I would like to have seen that. I would like to have seen Paul and Peter standing up to each other in public. Paul is not a man to be trifled with. He was a difficult man to work with, I think. He was always right. And he was never short of an opinion. It was the Apostle Paul. And here, as we encounter Paul's account of it in Acts chapter 2, we see something of the conclusion that he draws in our text this evening. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. What's really at stake here? It is the doctrine of justification. And I wanted us to think about it tonight, not least because this is the 500th anniversary, shortly, of the Reformation, but because we've been celebrating the Lord's Supper together, and we've been thinking together about what is the significance, what is the greatest significance of the death of Christ. That he laid down his life for us, that he obeyed the law for us, that in him we are justified, in him we are made right with God. And there are three statements here that I want us to unpack in the time that we have available. And the first one is in verse 20, when he says, I have been crucified. You see it there in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Well, four things were nailed to the cross. The first is Jesus himself, the incarnate Lamb of God. They took him and they nailed him to a cross. He was tried by Herod and Pilate and the Sanhedrin and was found guilty, guilty of blasphemy, guilty of a form of insurrection against the state. And they took him and they nailed him to a cross and they crucified him. He was crucified until he was dead, until his heart stopped beating, until there were no brainwave activities. He was dead. And they thrust a spear in his side to check that he was dead. And they took him down from the cross, and he was dead. They crucified him. Jesus was nailed to a cross. A plaque was nailed to a cross. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. In Hebrew and Aramaic and Latin. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. A plaque was nailed to the cross. According to Colossians chapter 2, the record of our debt was nailed to the cross. A record of our debt was nailed to the cross. What we owed. Our complete and utter failure to obey the law of God. It's like one massive IOU. We owe obedience. We owe worship. We owe love to our Heavenly Father, and we failed to provide it. And that record of our debt has been nailed to the cross, paid in full by our Lord Jesus Christ as our substitute and sin bearer. Well, I said four things were nailed to the cross. Jesus was nailed to the cross. The plaque was nailed to the cross. Our debt was nailed to the cross. And you were nailed to the cross. That's what Paul seems to be saying here. I have been crucified with Christ. When Christ died, I died. I am crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Something happened at the cross. We are now in union and communion with Jesus Christ, body and soul. We live in him. It is the central truth of the totality of Christianity that we are in union with Christ. In him we live. In him we have communion. In him we have fellowship. And there is a sense in which the old I, the Adamic I, the me, the one who was born into this world with original sin, the one who so completely and utterly failed to keep the law, that person is dead. That person has been crucified. So long as Christ remains outside of us, all that he has done for us is useless and of no value to us. And this is Calvin, the Reformer. It's in the third book of the Institutes. It's a marvelous point of rhetoric. He's been spending pages and pages, hundreds of pages, describing the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And then he turns to the third section of his book and he says, all of that, everything that Jesus has ever done, everything that he's ever accomplished, in all of its totality, in all of its profundity, is of no use to us whatsoever. It is useless to us. Unless, that is, We are inside Christ. So long as we are outside of him, so long as Christ is at a distance from us, so long as we only view him and admire him from a distance, but we're not in fellowship with him, we're not in him, in union with him, everything that he has done is of no value to us. When Jesus died upon the cross, we died. We who are Christians, we who believe in the Lord Jesus, we who are forgiven, we who are adopted children of God, we died with him. He took our sins and nailed them to the cross. My identity, who am I? That's probably the most modern question that we could ever ask today, isn't it? Who am I? The struggle of our identity. And there are all sorts of answers, and if you go to Facebook, there are 56 possible answers as to who you are and what you are. Well, let me tell you, if you're a Christian, your identity is absolutely certain. I am a man in Christ. I am a woman in Christ. That's who I am. I am no longer what I was. In this age of insecurity and uncertainty, as teenagers now are left to themselves to find their own identity, how in the world are they supposed to do that? Without any sort of objective standard, without any standards of what's true and false and what's right and wrong. People try to find their identity in all sorts of ways. In sport and success and business and achievement and so on. And being somebody and being famous and so on. And perhaps people try to find their identity in their calling and in their vocation. Well, what a marvelous thing it is to know who we are. When you believe in Jesus Christ, when you say, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." We have been crucified with Christ. I came into this world a child of Adam, but I am no longer a child of Adam. I came into this world a lawbreaker and a sinner, but now I am in Christ. I have a new identity. The old is gone. It is past. If any man be in Christ, Paul writes to the Corinthians, he is a new creation. Actually, the verb to be isn't there. If any man be in Christ, new creation. There's something absolutely new about us. Brand new. That bears no relationship to the old. Well, can you say that tonight? I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Christ in me. I am identified and distinguished by the fact that I am in union and communion with Christ. I have been crucified. That's the first thing. Well, the second thing that he's saying, and you see that in verse 19, that he died to the law. For through the law I died to the law. He's talking about justification. That's the theme of this chapter. How can I be right with God? How can I be in a right relationship with God? You can try the way of obedience. You can try the way of obedience to the Ten Commandments, to those Beatitudes that we read together tonight in our liturgy. The law is very demanding. It comes to you and it says, do this and live. If you can do this, you can live. That's the norm. That's the standard. It is a taskmaster. It's utterly demanding. It doesn't allow for the slightest infringement. If you want to be justified by keeping the law, you have to be perfect. There can be no transgressions. And there is a penalty for infringement. There is a penalty for falling short. Well, through the law, I died to the law, Paul says. I died to the law. He's talking about justification. Paul came to the point where he understood that by obedience to the law, he could not be justified. Well, it is what Martin Luther discovered at the time of the Reformation. That through self-denial and self-abnegation and through a rigorous course of obedience to the sacramental treadmill of medieval Catholicism, it only made him worse. The problem of a guilty conscience. So I came to the point where I died to the law. The law is a means of justification. The law is a means of making me right with God. If I do not see myself as a sinner, we are in a very pitiable condition. Paul says, I have died to the law. Notice how he puts it in verse 19. He brings into focus Paul's view here of justification. I've been in verse 19. Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I died to the law. The law that says to us, well, do this, try better, maintain this performance. It's only now, as he dies to the law, as he rests in Jesus Christ and in him alone for salvation, as he says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked look to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. It's only now that he begins to live. He finds new life. You notice how this is possible. In verse 20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's that little preposition. Beautiful things, great things, marvelous things sometimes come in small packages, like a ring in a small little box. And it opens up a whole new world, a whole new possibility. Well, there's a little preposition here. He gave himself for me. It's talking about the Lord Jesus. It's talking about why he came into this world. It's talking about what he has accomplished. He gave himself for me. It's the little Greek word huper. It's four little letters. It's just a preposition. And the entire gospel is contained in it. I think it was Luther who said that the gospel consists in prepositions. He loved me and gave himself for me. In my place, in my room, in my stead, as an act of substitution. I was telling you sometime, feels like a month ago now, but it was just a few nights ago, I was telling you about the denial of substitution in our time. Been under attack. The allegation that the New Testament doctrine of substitution is cosmic child abuse. And that's, of course, very emotional language. It's meant to bring a reaction. We are very sensitive to the whole issue of child abuse, and rightly so. And we do not tolerate it in any shape, way, or form. How is it right for God to punish his son for something that he never did? How is that right? How is that morally right, ethically right? What does that say about the doctrine of the cross, what does it say about the gospel? Well, my dear friends, it is absolutely crucial to a New Testament understanding of the gospel that at the heart of it there is substitution, because apart from it, we are lost and we are undone and there is no salvation. Why did Jesus die? Let me ask you that question again. Why did Jesus die? Why is it right for him to die if he committed no sin? If he never transgressed the law, death is the wages of sin. But if he didn't sin, why did he die? And as I said, I think earlier this week, there are only two answers. One answer is that there is no justice in the world. You can obey the law, and you can obey it to the full, without any transgression, without any defect, without any falling short, and still suffer the consequences, and you can still die. And God would be altogether unjust. He'd be whimsical. He would be someone that you couldn't trust and depend upon. Or you can answer the question that Jesus died because he deserved it. He suffered the wrath of God because at that point he deserved it, because at that point he was made sin for us. He was reckoned to be the greatest sinner in the world. Our sin was reckoned to him. He took it by his own decision, a voluntary decision on the part of Jesus to be the sin bearer. He took it upon himself, bore the consequences of it in his own body upon the tree, and died the death of a sinner, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I do not need to obey the law in order to get into heaven, because I cannot obey the law to get into heaven. There is nothing that I can do. All the demands and exhortations to do better and strive more and pick yourself up, I cannot do it. Every time I'm going to fall short, every time I'm going to come before God and say, woe is me, I am undone. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I have died to the law because Jesus has obeyed it for me. He's obeyed it to the full. And I am in union and communion with him as my substitute. So, my dear friend, if you're here tonight and you think that life is perhaps out of sorts, you don't know where you are, you don't know who you are, you've tried the broken cisterns and they've failed you, and you're crying out for mercy, you want to know how you can be right with God, you want to be a Christian, you want to find the joy and contentment that you see in people all around you here who seem to have a reason to live and a reason to die and a hope about the future and eternal life, and you want that, well, cast your deadly doing down. Down at Jesus' feet and stand in him alone, gloriously complete. Come to Christ, just as you are. You don't have to do anything. Come with your sin, all of it, no matter what it is, no matter how great it is, big sins and little sins, come to him. You hear what Paul is saying? I have died to the law. Because the law couldn't save me. I died to it. I died to it on the cross. I died to it when Jesus obeyed it and offered his life in my room instead. Well, there's a third thing that is being said here. And it's this little phrase, I live to God. You see, it's in the second half of verse 19. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. What is the consequence of the fact that I am justified? I'm in a right relationship with God. My sins are forgiven. I have peace with God. I'm an adopted child of God. I'm an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I now live for him. That's what Paul says. I now live for him. I live in his power. I live in the assurance that I'm his. I live in the assurance that I'm in union with Christ and nothing can sever me from that union. Not life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all of creation can separate me from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. He loved me. He died for me. He lives in me. And I live for him. I live for him now. He's my Lord. He's my master. He's my prophet. He's my priest. He's my king. I delight in the law of God. Not because I cannot delight in it as a way of salvation. It would only condemn me. I died to that. But I love his laws. I love his commandments. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, as a new creation in Jesus Christ, as someone who is in union and communion with Jesus Christ, I want to live for him. I want the rest of my life to be devoted to him. I want to consecrate whatever it is that I've got, my home and family and my talents and ambitions and dreams and everything else, and I want to give them to him. I want him to be first. I want him to be second. I want him to be last. What a great way to live. What a great way to live. Well, let me ask you, is that the joy that you know? Is that the purpose for which you get up in the morning as you live out each day? I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. Every morning you preach the gospel to yourself. I cannot gain more of God's love by obedience to the law. He loved me and he gave himself for me. But I give myself back to him now. He saved me. He rescued me. He delivered me. I am no longer my own. As we said in that marvelous statement from the Heidelberg Catechism, I am no longer my own. I am his. Lock, stock, and barrel. Everything about me. And I want him to have it. Well, may God so grant that to you. May you live in that glory. May you live in that splendor. May you bask in it from day to day. The joy of what it is to be forgiven. The joy of what it is to be in union with Christ. The joy of having an assurance of where it is that you're going. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We are totally and wholly, inexplicably, the product of something that you have done in us. Thank you for this inexplicable love that you did not spare him, your son, but freely delivered him up for us all. We thank you. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for this communion season that we've enjoyed together as we've remembered once again the magnificence and splendor of what it is that you have done for us and what that now means for us now and for eternity. And we pray, Lord, that we might glory in the gospel. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.